content of the lesson tonight. Because, as you know, if you were here last Sunday night, we are picking up where we left off, and Lord willing, to finish our lesson this evening. I know that some people might not believe this because I have been described in the pulpit as matter of fact, that I don't like to preach things like I'm going to preach this evening. This is not a lesson that I look forward to, although it is a lesson that is needed. A lesson that is needed for a number of reasons. But before we get into that, I want to also express my appreciation for the prayer that Ed prayed. And there was a portion of that prayer where he reminded us and praised the Lord for the sending of His Son so that we might live in a state on this earth of glorifying Him, that we might be eternally glorified when this life is over. That is far better, far, far better than what we're going to be talking about this evening. But it's one of those situations where you can't have one without the other. There's a flip side to a coin, and so as we talk about one thing, we have to talk about the flip side to that coin. To set this up again this evening, and to kind of get our mindset on something, the purpose for which I'm teaching this has to do with a report that came out about 5 years ago regarding something that the Pope, the sitting Catholic Pope, suggested in an interview. Now, I want to be fair. The reporter that reported on this was a Vatican reporter. The Pope's image team went to work immediately trying to clean up the damage that was done by the interview that was supposedly off the cuff given, where the Pope made an alarming statement about what he believed based upon his direct communication with God, and therefore what the Catholics should believe as a result of that same communication. Now, his team said he didn't say these things, but he never said that. He never came public and said, "I didn't say that." He had plenty of opportunity. As a matter of fact, in the past, he had spoken about this subject and was very vocal about it. And if, in fact, he's changed his mind, we are curious why he's not as vocal about that as he was in what he affirmed in 2015 versus what came out in 2018. So to set this up, let me use an illustration. And I want you to engage with me in a little foolishness in this illustration. Let's assume, and we're going to state at the outset, this is not what the Lord is commanding, but let's assume that the Lord commanded that if we're going to be a sound congregation, then somewhere on the building, visible to all who enter, has to be a black square of some kind right on the building where everyone can see it. A black square. If that's not going to be there, then the Lord is not going to consider this congregation a sound congregation. You please understand, that is foolishness. I'm asking you to engage in this foolishness with me. Point. Well, over time, the weather has an impact on the building. And let's say that as the years go by, the edges of that square begin to round off a little bit. And so some of the men go out decide, well, we don't want it to look like that. It looks kind of raggedy. So we're going to kind of size that up a little bit around the edges. And then through the years, they didn't like perhaps the way it was fading. It was started out as solid black, like a black screen. And now it's fading to kind of gray. And then over the years, say 40, 50 years go by, no one really concerns themselves with what the Lord said about the thing. And before you know it, the black square that was supposed to be on the building has become a solid white circle because folks have begun to chip away at it here, chip away at it there. They've tried to make it look better. They're not concerned with what the Lord said. Now, we understand the Lord would never command anything like that. What I'm trying to do is get a point across that that's what people have done with what He has commanded, with what He has talked about, with what He has revealed. They don't like what they're reading. They don't like what they're hearing, so they begin to round the edges off a little bit. There was a brother years ago who didn't like what he read. This is a brother. Now, this is not just some religious teacher that I'm taking issue with because he's denominational. He was not. He was a brother. As a matter of fact, he's since passed from this life. But he once edited a major paper that brethren subscribed to years ago. He was the editor of the paper. And while editor of that paper, his views began to evolve. He had been influenced years before by a brother named Carl Ketcherside. And Carl Ketcherside introduced poisonous doctrine into the Lord's church. And that had an impact on this brother, who then ended up writing a book entitled The Fire That Consumes. The thesis of his book is that nowhere in all of the Bible does God teach the concept of hell as eternal conscious torment. That just doesn't exist anywhere in the Scriptures. And 5 years ago, the current and thus sitting Pope, Pope Francis, allegedly made remarks to that end in an interview with that Vatican reporter. Remarks that he has not himself publicly denounced. Now, if he wants to argue, that's not what I believe, that's not what I'm saying, he has to harmonize other things he has said just in the past year or two. It's funny how what the Bible teaches, it always teaches. But as the times change, and as attitudes change, and as customs change, those who are in leadership positions suddenly begin to change with those changing attitudes, and thus change their positions about various things. And I know that, again, I've talked about this often, but think in terms of the sin of homosexuality. 50 years ago, that was considered a red meat sermon. If you preach a lesson on that, that's red meat. Throw some more out there. Let's have some more of that. And no one would oppose it. Now, there are preachers that are starting to rework their lessons from 50 years ago to accommodate that lifestyle, indeed that sin. And they're saying that the Lord is just fine with that, that if they want to marry one another, why, that's all right. That Jesus never said one thing about homosexuality. You can't find a verse in all of the Gospels where Jesus even referenced it, and so on. And that's their argument. Now, I believe that they are missing the boat on that argument. I believe that I can answer the argument. I believe that just as much as God told Noah to make an ark of gopher wood, He excluded all other kinds of wood. Noah was not thus permitted to use oak, cedar, pine, hickory, or whatever. He had to use nothing but gopher wood. Whatever that is, that's what he had to use. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all?" Jesus responded, "Have you not read that He who made them from the beginning made them both male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together,'" what did He join together? "Husband and wife, let no man separate." In that Jesus identified the relationship as the man and his wife, or male and female, He excluded all other relationships that would be quote-unquote romantic in that respect as a lifelong partnership, as a lifelong covenant relationship that was limited to the man and his wife who both have left father and mother. It is very clear that Jesus condemned by implication that kind of relationship that people argue for today. And so when the Pope now rethinks his position on homosexuality, and perhaps it's not an abomination, perhaps it's okay, perhaps we should welcome homosexual marriages into our fellowship, is he not rounding off the edges and chipping away at the black square? Is he not basically taking another section of folks that the Bible teaches will inherit the eternal fires of hell and moving them out of there? That sounds a lot like somebody who says, well, if we legalize a certain thing that's criminal, the crime will go down. Of course it will. If you legalize it, crime will go down. And if you remove a section of people out of the context of eternal conscious torment that God has put there, then you're going to eventually remove them all so that there is no such thing as eternal conscious torment. As we noticed last week, there are false teachers everywhere. Jesus warned about false teachers in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2 and in verse 1 warned about false teachers. The Apostle Paul called false teachers by name, called them out. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had caused some to suffer shipwreck in regards to their faith. In 2 Timothy 2, he calls out Hymenaeus and Philetus, saying that these are men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. If we're to preach like that today, while we're called on the carpet for naming a man in the pulpit, we get more questions about the man than we do what he's teaching. But Paul called those men to account and did so publicly in a letter that he knew would be preserved by inspiration for posterity. John, in 1 John 4 and verse 1, warned a false teacher, saying, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." I know I'm amongst friends. I know I'm amongst a friendly audience in that respect. So I'm amongst brethren who the world are going to call yes men concerning what I'm talking about tonight. But I'm wanting to be clearly understood. The Pope of the Catholic Church is a false teacher. He is no Holy Father. He is no holy individual at all. Amen. And to somehow lift him up and elevate him into some position of authority is foolish and sinful to the core. This man said 5 years ago that hell is not real. Heaven is real, but heaven, or hell rather, is not real. Now, was the Pope right or wrong when he said that? Or is the Bible right or wrong? They're not teaching the same thing, they being the Pope and the Bible. One of them is wrong, but they both can't be right with different doctrines and different views. So I asked the question last week, did the Pope contradict the Bible? Did he contradict the Bible in what he said? We got through 3 points. One of those points was, did the Pope contradict the Bible since the Bible teaches that hell is a place of unquenchable fire? I want to say this one more time just so that I'm understood. I am not happy about that. I'm not thrilled about what I read in the Scriptures about this. This is what God says about it. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ taught about it. It is a place of unquenchable fire, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. Did the Pope contradict the Bible in that the Bible teaches that hell is a place of outer darkness, a place of great despair, a place lacking in any way, shape, or form of what we understand hope or light to be? It is a place of unquenchable fire and a place of outer darkness. Think about the soul's despair in such a place. We recall one of the plagues that was pronounced upon Egypt One of those was a plague of darkness. And the scriptures describe that as a darkness that could be felt. That's a darkness that bothers you. When it gets dark at night, that's not a terrible thing. There's some sort of light some way. If not by street light, sometimes by moonlight. Maybe the light of some car headlights. But imagine being in the darkness of space. Imagine being somewhere where there is no light whatsoever. How horrible that must be. The Egyptians felt it. A darkness that could be felt. Did the Pope contradict the Bible when he said there is no hell, yet the Bible teaches that hell is a place of gnashing of teeth? This indicates a time and a place of unending sorrow and pain. The gnashing of teeth. No relief whatsoever. This is where we left off last week. So now we begin the final part of the lesson, asking, did he contradict the Bible when he said there's no such thing as hell, yet the Bible teaches that hell is the demonstration of the Lord's vengeance? You don't hear a lot about the Lord's vengeance in religious circles today. And I would rather not preach about it either. No matter what someone says about me, they may deduce from a lesson like this, man, he loved preaching about that. No, I don't. I don't love preaching about this. And the reason that we talk about it is for the same reason Jesus talked about it. There is a healthy amount of fear that is supposed to be in an individual. And quite a bit is said about hell, so much the more than heaven in the New Testament. That doesn't mean we don't talk about heaven. We need to. I preached on that not long ago. But the fact is, we have a religious group of people all over the world, and most especially in this country, that doesn't want to think of the Lord in a vengeful way. They want to see Him as a God of grace, which He is, as a God of mercy, which He is, as a God of love, which He is, as a God of long-suffering, which He is, as a God who justifies, which He does. But they do not want to see Him in His role as the God of vengeance. And yet the Scriptures teach this. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 29, the writer says, how much severe punishment will they deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is true that as a God of love, He waits with open arms for one to come to Him for salvation. It is also true that in His righteousness and by His standard of justice, He cannot have fellowship with sinful living, which is why He sent His Son, so that we can escape from that condemnation and its consequences. But if we refuse to do that, we sentence ourselves to His vengeance. We sentence ourselves to His wrath. And later in that letter, in Hebrews chapter 12, I believe around verse 29, we learn that our God is a consuming fire. You can't help but to call to mind His vengeance as recorded in Leviticus 10 when those boys, those priests, offered strange fire before Him that He had not commanded, that He had not authorized. And fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Romans 11, verse 22, Paul says, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. What I want to highlight there is that while we appreciate that God is a God of kindness, He is also a God of severity, and folks don't want to hear that. That's not the grandfatherly figure that they imagine when they think of God. There are those that have convinced themselves that no matter what they do, God is okay with that, just no matter what they do. I had someone tell me years ago that he could do a number of different things. One of those things was he could leave his wife at home and he could go to a bar and get drunk, leave that bar, join up with a prostitute, enter into an illicit relationship with her for the evening, die of a heart attack, and still go to heaven. And that's what he saw in his understanding of salvation. But that's not the picture we get in Scripture. Not at all. He didn't want to see God as a God of wrath and vengeance, and so he created for himself a God that would accept what he wanted to do. And I would wonder why a man would even make an example like that. Someone says, well, I would never do that. Well, then why'd you make that example? That is a ridiculous example. And it really says something about where your mind goes if you think of things like that to try to prove God's goodness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 7, Paul writes there, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, what's Pope Francis going to do about that? Bless his heart, what's he going to do with what Paul writes here? That God, through His Son, is going to execute vengeance. There's nothing about that I'm celebrating. There's nothing about that I like. It's just what the Bible teaches. And we have example upon example upon example in Scripture that forces us to this same conclusion. For instance, concerning what the Bible teaches as to God taking vengeance on those who don't obey His will, we have Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 who weighs in on that in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed into the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and if He did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to all who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what He saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh with its corrupt desires and despise authority. What will He do? He will execute vengeance on those. Why do I think that? Because that's exactly what the Holy Spirit revealed through Peter's pen, through the writings of the Apostle Paul, through the writings of the Apostle John, through the writings of Jude, and we can look at a number of things that Jesus taught that back that up as well, not to mention the unnamed Hebrew writer. The Bible teaches something completely different than the Pope of the Catholic Church teaches. Which one are you going to believe? Did the Pope contradict the Bible when the Bible teaches that hell is a place of no relief? We talked about how it's a place of gnashing of teeth, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, but it's a place of no relief. Now, I'm well aware that in Catholic doctrine, and this isn't so much about the Catholic Church as it is what the head of that church has said, but I'm aware that in Catholic doctrine and Catholic belief, there is a doctrine of purgatory, where if an individual goes to the fires of hell and pays a certain penalty for long enough, that he can go into purgatory. There's some relief for him. And that's good news for him. And it certainly does not promote godliness or holy living if I know that I can escape this sort of thing. And that is part and parcel of the preaching of the gospel. I am to love and desire and long for heaven, and I am to fear and do everything I can to shun hellfire. As a young boy, I began to be aware of what the Bible taught about hell. And I began to believe that the Bible was the inspired Word of God. Now, I wasn't old enough to prove that or understand why, but I began to believe that. Later, when I grew older and more capable of reading and studying and making my own decision without having been influenced, I carefully considered the Scriptures and found them to be true. I believe every word that God said. I believe every word that the prophets of old prophesied, those that were led and moved by the Holy Spirit to speak as they did. And so I believe what the Bible teaches about eternal conscious torment. But when I was a boy, believing that, as children will do, we'll come up with all kinds of questions and what ifs and what if and what about and all that. And I remember talking to my aunt, one of my mother's sisters, and I asked her, well, if I were to go to hell, couldn't the Lord get me out of there? And she responded, I still remember what she said. She said, I suppose if he wanted you out bad enough, he could do that. But this, as I got older and began to study the Bible, is not a question about what the Lord can do. It's about what the Lord has said he will do. And will I take him at his word? A question like that from a young child is rooted in the same motive that statements like that in adults are. I don't want to go there. What can I do to soften that in case I don't make the decision to live faithfully to the Lord? The Bible shows that in the realm of torment, what we often refer to as the Hadean realm, that there was no relief afforded the rich man in his suffering there. Jesus tells of a certain rich man that lived a very pleasurable lifestyle for somebody who had great amounts of money. But he wasn't concerned with this poor beggar named Lazarus laid at his gate, even so much to feed him the crumbs from his table or to take care of his medicinal needs. Lazarus depended upon the dogs coming and licking his sores. Over the course of time, these two men died. One of them was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, what we'll refer to as paradise. The other one, the rich man, died and was buried, and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. I am satisfied that there was nothing about that trivial to the rich man. Sometimes people talk about the agony of defeat in sports. That's trivial. The agony that this man is in even now is not trivial. I'm in agony in this flame. And Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, and now he's being comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that none who wish to cross over from here to you will be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. There was no relief afforded him, though he begged that just a drop of water, and that's it. Not a bottle of water, not a gallon, not an eternity supply. Just a drop of water to cool off his tongue. And he was denied that. When we read the Revelation letter and we begin to see the end for the beast and the false prophet, the beast being the Roman Empire, the false prophet, the false system of religion that it espoused, and then of course the dragon that was the deceiver of old that was behind all of this, when they were to be judged, the smoke of their torment went up day and night forever and forever. There is no relief for the dragon. There is no relief for the beast or the false prophet. There is no relief for the unfaithful. But if we're being told by the individual who is presented to us as the voice or mouthpiece of God on earth, that there is no such thing as hell, then we're curious to what was Jesus referring in Matthew 25, where he begins talking about the judgment scene in verse 31. And he speaks of those who met their responsibilities to faithfulness to God and to Christ as being told that they will be the righteous that enter into eternal life. But those on his left, the goats that were on his left in the judgment scene, he said that these who did not meet their responsibility by faith to the Lord will be told to depart into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go away into eternal punishment. What was he talking about? Did he have it wrong? If what the Pope tells us is right, what was Jesus referring to when he said eternal punishment? And someone says, well, eternal life is one thing, but eternal punishment is something else. So eternal punishment is just kind of wiped off the table. It's annihilation. There's nothing we'll ever experience. But then you have to do the same thing to the flip side of that coin. The minute you get rid of eternal punishment, I can get rid of eternal life. Are you ready for that? Is that the position we're going to be forced to take? I believe every word Jesus spoke about eternal life, and I believe every word he spoke about eternal punishment. Every single thing. Finally, did the Pope contradict the Bible since the Bible teaches that hell is a place of the damned? I want you to think about that. The idea of the damned is the idea of the condemned. And what a pitiful description of the souls who will inherit eternal condemnation. The latter part of Mark 16 and in verse 16 says, he that believeth not shall be damned. And if you go to John 3 and verse 18, you find that he who believes in the Son is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So if I choose to live my life the way I want to live, apart from God's divine instruction, disbelieving Jesus as the Son of God, disbelieving in His authority, disbelieving His Word, I can do that. But the end result of that is, he that believeth not shall be damned. In Revelation 20 and verse 15, those whose names were not found written in the book of life, these were sentenced to eternal condemnation, to the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Later in Revelation 21 and verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There are a lot of things to unpack there we don't have time to tonight. But just pay attention to that, that as John is bringing his letter to a close, and relatively speaking, he's bringing it to a close, he notes that there's a difference in the bride of Christ, that is the new heaven and new earth that comes down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these people right here of Revelation 21 and verse 8. They are not part of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and if they are, shame on them, and God will deal with them on the day of judgment. Bless their hearts. There is a different marching order that we are called to live by as sons and daughters of God, lest we inherit the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So when you think about the things that we've considered last week and here tonight, no wonder the Pope and other people in the religious world want to rip the teaching of hell from the Bible. It's unpleasant. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to talk about it. So let's just cast that in the garbage and let's not talk about that. But if we're going to be faithful to the charge that Paul gives to Timothy, and by implication to us that are students of the Scriptures and sharers of that truth, we have to study to present ourselves approved unto God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed but handle accurately the word of truth. And brethren, when people tell us, even the people that are teaching this among us, that the Bible does not teach eternal conscious torment, they are not handling accurately the word of truth. They need to be marked and branded as false teachers, and they need to be avoided like the plague, other than to rebuke them and to do so publicly if need be, because this doctrine is pernicious, to be sure, to suggest that what Jesus said about hell and what Paul said about it, what John said about it, what Peter said about it, what others said about it, is just not true. In essence, it's false. That in and of itself is something that will be brought up on that rendezvous with destiny that those who espouse this have with the Lord on the day of judgment. And I maintain that if there is no eternal just torment, if there's no hell, the lake of fire and brimstone, then there is no eternal life. They are linked. Same passage in Matthew 25 and verse 46. The Lord talked about them and did not talk about them as if to say this is a figure of speech or whatnot. We understand figurative language is often used to describe real places. But if heaven is real, then hell is as well. The Bible teaches it to be so, no matter what the Pope of the Catholic Church and all of the weight he may carry have to say about it. We're concerned with what the Holy Spirit has said. We need to give serious thought to what the Bible teaches about hell. And we leave ourselves with a question: will you live for Jesus and spend eternity with Him? You can do that if you've not made that decision. You can go to heaven where Jesus is right now at the right hand of God. You can go to heaven and stand before the throne of God and worship God and fall down before Him, acknowledging His majesty and His greatness. You can be with the faithful of all ages for all eternity if you become a Christian and remain faithful. We may have one or more present here tonight who needs to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that before this good group, repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, then you can be saved from your sin tonight by the grace of God and leave here with the hope of everlasting life ahead of you as you pillow your head this evening for the first time in your life with such a hope. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel and you lived looking forward to that hope, but for whatever reason you have turned aside from the holy commandment handed on to you. And in so doing, you have need to repent and to pray. If it is a public sin, then acknowledge it publicly. We'll pray with you and for you. If it is a private matter, take care of it privately in prayer with God right now. But however it is that the gospel and its invitation applies to you, and if you understand that that is a public application that you need to make by coming forward here to the front, then do so. And let that be known by doing that right now as together we stand and sing.